The invitation song, God is Calling the Prodigal. You know what prodigal means? It means wasteful. We know from the parable of the prodigal son that the young man wasted his sustenance on frivolous things, useless things. The most precious possession you and I have is our very souls. And if we live our lives outside of Christ, we are wasting our life, regardless of what we might accomplish in this world. If our soul is not right with God, we are wasting it. And that's why we sing the song, God is Calling the Prodigal. He's calling those who are wasting their lives in a dark world of sin, and he's calling them to the light. So here in a few moments, we're going to offer the Lord's invitation. And if you're living in a state at this point where you are living your life in a waste, if you're wasting your soul, we'll give you the opportunity to come forward, take a seat on the front row, to express your willingness to repent, to make the good confession, and then to submit to our Lord in baptism for the remission of those sins. And if you are a Christian and you've gone back into the wasteful, weak, and beggarly elements of the world, as the Bible calls it, we give you that opportunity to repent and to return to the Lord. The blessings of the Lord are far too great to waste them and to be prodigal. And as the scripture tells us that our brother read for us a moment ago, that it is through this like precious faith, this great and exceeding and precious promises, that you and I might be partakers of the divine nature. And that's the first thing I want to talk about. As Christians, you and I are joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8 and verse 17. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That means that we are equal partakers of the heavenly blessings. A partaker is a partner, an associate, a comrade, a companion. And our text tells us that we are partakers of something. And that's what I want to talk about this evening for a few moments. Christians as partakers. Just of what are we partakers? Well, the first thing we talk about this evening is the divine nature. Now, I want to hasten to add, or at least get this out, we are not partakers in the divine nature in that we become divinity. That's not what I'm getting at. And I think we're all reasonably intelligent enough to figure that out from the reading. We are partakers of the divine nature in what way? Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. There is corruption in the world that is caused by lust. Christians have escaped the penalty and the practice, hopefully, of that corruption. Thus, we are partakers of that divine nature. And we became partakers of that divine nature. We became recipients of the blessings of that divine nature through our initial obedience to the gospel, our baptism. That is when we were taken out of the world and translated into the kingdom of the dear Son of God, Colossians 1:18. The Lord will take vengeance on those who do not obey God and who do not obey the gospel, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. We know from 1 Peter 4 and verse 17 that the righteous, though they're scarcely are going to be saved, what's going to happen to those who do not obey the gospel? So our obedience to the gospel is what put us in the position of being partakers of the divine nature. Christians are added to the spiritual body of Christ, Acts 2 and verse 47, which is the church. It is Christ's church because he is the head over all things to the church, which is his body, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. We become partakers of that divine nature when we are thus inducted, if you will, into Christ. And we've made a big deal about that into Christ terminology, the in Christ terminology. That's a very frequent subject that we have discovered as we've studied Paul's epistles on Sunday mornings. All spiritual blessings, we know, are in Christ. We are baptized into Christ. And in him, we have the redemption through his blood. So we see that theme in Christ, in him, throughout specifically the writings of Paul. But being thus inducted, having entered into Christ, we are sharing in his completeness. Christ is a complete being. He is not lacking in any respect. We share in that when we initiate that in Christ relationship. We initiate that in Christ relationship by being baptized into Christ. We share in his righteousness. We share in his death. And we do that in many ways. We do that in one way by partaking of the Lord's Supper. We share in his death. Our minds are drawn back to the cross. But our minds are also not only to look back to the cross, but they are to look forward to the return. That's another. You remember Jesus, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said that we're to do this until he comes. For when we partake of these things, we do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So it's looking forward as well. We do a good job emphasizing the looking back, but sometimes we forget to remind folks that we're looking forward to the return of Christ by our participation in the supper of the Lord. Notice the text again, that how Peter contrasts the divine nature with that which is in the world. We are partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world, the worldly nature. So he makes a very distinct contrast there between the divine nature which comes from God and the nature that is in the world. And that's the sinful nature. That's the nature that gets weak. That's the nature that rebels against God. That's the nature that will cause us to worship in unwholesome and unscriptural ways. So, as Christians, we are partakers of that divine nature. Secondly, we are partakers of his Holy Spirit. We are partakers of his Holy Spirit. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Notice that phrase. Who is he talking about here? I mean, the context of the verse is talking about those who fall away and become backslidden. But notice what he's saying here. Those who were once enlightened, those who have tasted the heavenly gift. That's the saved, isn't it? And he also says those who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, of course, is what we refer to as the third person of the Godhead. Not that there is necessarily any rank there. There are three people that encompass the Godhead, or the Trinity that's often used. That word's not found in the Bible, but the concept certainly is. The Bible calls it the Godhead, so I'll stick with that terminology. There's God the Father, there's God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Just like there is the human Josh, and the human Mo, and the human John, and whoever else in here might be a human. That's your nature, your human nature. But there are only three people that occupy the divine nature: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this divine person, this Holy Spirit, was present at the creation when God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit moved across the face of the deep. The Holy Spirit was right there with God the Father and God the Son. They're mentioned in the first verse because that word for God there is plural. So we see the Father and the Son in that first part, and then the Spirit moved upon or hovered upon or brooded upon the face of the waters. So the Holy Spirit, they were all three right there in Genesis 1. How did we become partakers of that divine nature then? That Holy Spirit. Well, the Bible says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 that when we were baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, that we received the gift of the Holy Spirit. We received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then to be made a partaker of that Holy Spirit was a gift, was due to the loving favor of God that was graciously bestowed upon such who were being saved. And there at first day of the church, the Lord added unto them about 3,000 souls. And the Holy Spirit was given freely to those obedient believers. And we became sons of God. Now, the Holy Spirit in the first century enabled our brethren then to do certain things that you and I aren't able to do today. Things that you and I don't need to be able to do today. Those brethren in the first century, that first church of Christ, they're right there in Jerusalem. They didn't have the Bible. So the gift of the Holy Spirit to them included the ability to perform miracles, to speak in other languages, to heal people, to know what God would have them to know. How else were they going to know it? They didn't have the Bible. So they needed that miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit. Today, you and I have the effects of that miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit because we have the complete Bible. We don't need the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. It would be superfluous for us to have that miraculous ability. It's unnecessary. And besides the way people are today, they would misuse it even more than the people back in that day thought to misuse it. You remember in Acts 8, there was a fellow named Simon the sorcerer. He wanted to be able to lay hands on people because he thought, hey, there's my cash cow. I can charge people for the gift of the laying on of hands and imparting the Holy Spirit. So if you know back then if they were going to corrupt it, now what in the world would they do with it today? God in his infinite wisdom took those miraculous gifts away from us when the written word was complete. So because of that, we have the gift of the Spirit. And Paul told those brethren in Galatia, chapter 4 and verse 6 of that epistle, because you are the sons of God, God hath sent forth his Spirit, or the Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, you'll hear some people say, now, Abba means daddy. That's partly right. I would never go to God in prayer and address him as daddy. It's an Aramaic word. It's not going to translate well into English. So it's not totally right to say it simply means that we can call God our daddy. I think we owe him a little more dignity than that. Jesus said to direct him our prayers as our Father, which art in heaven. And so I'm not going to call God daddy. That's getting a little bit too cute, I think. Over in Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks of the indwelling of the Spirit itself in the soul of a believer as per the promise of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 9, Paul says, "You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." Our realm of activity as Christians has to be in the physical world, but our attitudes, our mindset, our worldview is to be in the realm of the Spirit. "You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." If we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we don't belong to Christ. How do we get the Spirit of Christ? We're promised that gift at baptism. "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Remember Galatians 2:20. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but who lives in me? Christ." And that's very similar to what Paul is saying right there. So we're partakers of the divine nature, we're partakers of the Holy Ghost, and according to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10, we are also partakers of his holiness. We're partakers of his holiness. "For they indeed for a few days are chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." Now the context there of Hebrews, he's talking about chastisement, punishment. Back up in verse 7, he says, the latter part of verse 5, he says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." If God didn't love us, he wouldn't punish us. Our parents punished us, hopefully, because they loved us, not because they got any enjoyment out of it. Verse 10, he says that there's some folks who are chastened, and they are chastened for a few days. Our parents chastened us as seemed best to them. God chastens us for our profit. Our parents chastened us for our profit, but God's chastening is infinitely more profitable to us because it was a spiritual chastisement. And the purpose was, the end result was, that we might be partakers of his holiness. I think that's a pretty good reason to be chastened. Earthly parents punished us. And again, I'm speaking in the best case scenario. I'm not talking about some of these sorry parents we have in the world to get their kicks out of beating their children. I'm talking about parents who lovingly and diligently will punish their children for things that are wrong. They didn't do it to be unloving. Children are disciplined to correct wrong behavior. Sometimes even the best of parents, though, they're still humans, and sometimes parents could be unfair. They could either be too rigid or too strict. They could be just as wrong and be not strict enough. Light infractions at one time could command a swift and strict punishment, while sometimes a seemingly major infraction went somewhat unnoticed. So parents were not always consistent. That was part of the frailty of the human nature. But the chastisement or the discipline that originates with God is, yes, it's punitive, but it's always fair. It's always just. God is holiness. And when he exercises his holiness upon us, whether by blessing or by chastisement, we are partakers of it. Partakers of it. In other words, we can share in the holiness that our God possesses and be beneficiaries of it. We are partakers of his sufferings. We don't like the idea of that, do we? We want the blessings of Christ. We want to share in his glory. We want to share in his holiness. We want to share in his righteousness. Well, let's share in his sufferings too. Oh no, I don't want to do that. I've suffered enough here on earth. When were you scourged and nailed to a cross? That may seem a rather blunt and stern question. I hesitate to mention this, but I'm going to, just because of the impact that it made. I know most of you in here are probably familiar with the movie that Mel Gibson had out several years ago, The Passion of the Christ. And on internet, on Facebook, there's one of those memes. It's just a picture, and it has a caption somebody put. Well, it shows a scene, and it's not even a scene from the movie. It was just one of the side scenes. The director, Mel Gibson, is sitting in a chair, and the actor that was playing Jesus was sitting in a chair beside him, and they're discussing the next scene they're going to do. But it's evidently during the scourging, when they're making that. And so the character of the Jim Chevalis, or whatever his name was, is sitting there, and he's got the crown of thorns on his head, and he's got the makeup all over him where it looks like he's been beaten and bloodied, and he just looks horrible. And the caption under the picture that somebody made says, "This is what I look like when I'm complaining to Jesus." And that just, it really made an impact. Can you imagine? You know, there's the Savior hanging on a cross. Spikes through his hands and or his wrists and his feet. A crown of thorns. Bloodied, beaten, flesh ripped open from the Roman scourging. Yes, I can go to Jesus with my complaints. But it just makes some of my complaints really pale in comparison. I'm not saying we shouldn't go to Jesus with our complaints. That's exactly where we should go. And it's not that we're going to tax Jesus too much with our prayers, our petitions, our favors. But it just really put things in perspective. 1 Peter 4:13. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. You know, verse 12 tells us that it's natural that the world is going to hate us, that the world is going to maybe reject us. We're not to think it's strange or unusual. In fact, Peter says that we may think it a fiery trial, a gauntlet of fire that we have to pass through. You know, the Christians in the first century, a lot of them were burned at the stake because they were Christians. In fact, ancient historians tell us that Nero would burn Christians at night so he could light up his gardens, so he could see his pretty gardens at night. Can you imagine lighting that many people on fire so you could see a garden illuminated? And he did it to Christians. That's a fiery trial. If you are suffering for being a Christian, be glad. And if the world recognizes that you're a Christian, if the world can see your fidelity to Christ, you know God does. And you can rejoice and be glad in that. And you will be rewarded, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, 11, and 12. The King James Version says, rejoice in as much as you partake with Christ. That tells us the extent to which we are to partake of his suffering. And in Peter's day, the sufferings of Christians, very many had been the same kind as Christ endured with scourging, crucifixion, and different things. And they originated for the same reason. They were motivated by the same cause. Why were they persecuted? Because they professed that Christ was the Son of God. And all disciples of Christ can rejoice in assurance that suffering will lead to our participation in glory with him. Look at Romans 6, 5 and 6. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be the slaves of sin. Put to death those sinful things in our bodies. So not only are we participants and partakers of his sufferings, we can also be partakers of his consolation. Now, isn't that good to know? That we're going to be partakers of his consolation? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Right at the beginning of this beautiful letter. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God comforts us so we can comfort others. In verse 5, he continues, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, there's that idea of suffering with Christ again. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation, he says, and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or, if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. There's great beauty in that promise. There's great comfort in that promise. He echoes that message of Peter. He is letting Christians know that their suffering for the cause of Christ is normal, but that they would receive consolation. In this life, maybe not. Maybe so. Consolation could be future, but they could also anticipate present consolation. The fact that heaven is in view is consolation. Knowing that my time on this earth is limited is a consolation. It's a comfort knowing that we're not going to have to be here forever. The Bible makes it sound as if I understand this, that the suffering that received in the service to Christ is going to be matched somehow, sometime, with consolation. The sufferings of Christ and the consolation of Christ are inseparably linked together, according to what Paul writes here in 2 Corinthians, what Peter has written in 1 Peter chapter 4. Paul said further in Romans 8:17, if we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. Paul told Timothy, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12. So yes, we might have to suffer persecution, tribulation here, but we are promised a consolation at some point. There's great hope in knowing that. We are also partakers of his glory. 1 Peter 5. In verse 1, Peter says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Glory, what's that mean? What's the word glory mean? It is that which evokes a good opinion. A good estimation. A hero is somebody that we honor. And when we honor him, he receives honor, glory. That's what it is. It is, it's God's infinite an intrinsic worth from a biblical standpoint. For us to receive God's glory, we receive intrinsic value and worth. Concerning God's glory to us, one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, and this is from the American Standard Version translation, Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to usward. And what he says is, if I understand it, regardless of how much we suffer on this earth, no matter how long we suffer, no matter how much we suffer, no matter how many times we suffer it, that suffering cannot compare in any way with the glory, with the renown, with the intrinsic value and worth we shall someday receive in heaven, if indeed we are faithful unto death. He says, I reckon. That doesn't mean he's guessing. To reckon means he is accounting. When you adding up all your, balancing your checkbook, hopefully you're not guessing at that imbalance. You've reckoned, you've added, you've subtracted where it needed to be. You've accounted. That's what Paul's saying. I have accounted from what? From all the promises of God. Clear back to Genesis chapter 12, right up to this present time, Paul says, I have added it all up. And regardless of how much I have spent here, in other words, how much I have suffered, it won't amount to that much when compared to the abundance of the returns that I'll receive in heaven. That's what we're after. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Let's just stop right there. Even if Christianity is outlawed and men burst through that door right now and they arrested me and took me outside and drove spikes through my wrists and my feet and nailed me to a cross, compared to the glory that is going to be revealed in heaven, that would still be comparatively a light affliction. That would be the most gruesome thing I can imagine happening. But Paul says, let's read the rest of the verse now. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The load of suffering that I had to bear on earth is not going to amount to anything compared with the weight of glory. The load of glory. If a man walks, you know, back in the 1800s, the mantra was, go west, young man. That's where the gold was. So those people would go west, and if they had a $10 gold piece, that was their affliction, because that's all they had. But maybe they went out and struck it rich, and then they came back with 500 pounds of gold. That was a far more exceeding weight of glory. So the suffering that we endure here, regardless of how much it is comparatively a light affliction when compared to the weight of the glory that we'll endure and or enjoy in heaven. Paul said in Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then Paul said, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ with eternal glory. We're partakers of that glory. That's among the blessings that we have of walking with Christ. If you want to go to heaven, you have to walk with Christ and be a partaker of the good, of the bad. But if we want to receive that far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, that's what we've got to do. Christ is in heaven as we speak. If we want to be partakers in that heavenly mansion, we have to be partakers now as members of his body here on earth. His body is the church, Colossians 1:18. He purchased the church with his blood, Acts 20:28. And the Lord is ready and eager and anxious to add you to his church. But he won't do it against your will. If you're willing to believe that Christ is the Son of God and repent of your sins, confess his name, it would be our added pleasure to immerse you into Christ for the remission of your sins. And then he will thus add you to his church. Once then, you're an heir of God. You are then a joint heir with Christ and are then necessarily a partaker with him. So my question to you tonight, are you tonight, right now, are you a partaker of Christ? If you haven't been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, the answer is no. If you're not being faithful, which is more than just showing up here a couple times a week, then the answer is no. You need to come to the Lord or come back to the Lord. We're ready to help you stop being wasteful, prodigal. Would you come right now, please, as we stand and sing?